Our first reading is from Psalm 112, beginning with the first verse. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm and trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Hebrews 13, beginning in the first verse. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest one more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Friends, let's pray together. Father, we want to see Jesus this morning. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. And so may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may Jesus be revealed in our hearts evermore this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. In 1933, the Golden Gate Bridge, the project start for its construction, it started. And what was significant about the project was that they took safety measures that had not been taken in a construction project of that size in the past. Specifically, what they did was they invested in a really elaborate safety net system that hung under the bridge during construction that had never been done before. Now, during the course of the construction, 19 people fell off the bridge. And then during the course of the construction, 19 people were saved by that safety net. The net had saved their lives, and see, what the net had done is it had taken away the danger from falling. And what happened was, is once the net was put in place, the work became much more efficient. In fact, they actually finished the construction project about 4 times faster than it was originally projected because of the net. And so not only did the net give them a sense of security, but it also became a source of enjoyment. In fact, during breaks, the workers would take turns just jumping into the net for fun. Eventually, after many times of telling them to stop, the project manager had to start imposing fines just to get them to stop playing with the nets. Well, the point was, is once the danger was taken off of the table and they knew they could trust the nets, then they could give themselves fully to the task that they were called to do. And they could even enjoy it without being distracted by all the possible dangers. You see, the net was a gift because it had created trust. And so my question for you this morning is this. What is it in your life that creates that kind of trust, that gives you the freedom to live life without fear? Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not certain that I have anything like that in my life. Friends, I can tell you, if you're looking for a source of trust in anything other than Jesus, friends, I can tell you with absolute certainty that you're looking in the wrong place. Because you see, it's only in Jesus that we can find that source of trust that is always reliable and that is always stable and that never changes. See, Jesus never changes, and his unchangeableness is kind of like that safety net which gives Christians the assurance that we need in order to give ourselves fully and freely and with joy to really all the things that Jesus calls us to be and to do. Now, the point, however, is that Jesus' calling on our lives is not just about accomplishing a task like a hired worker. That's where the analogy kind of breaks down a bit. It's not about a task at all. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to life and to live life. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is a verse we've talked a lot about over the last several weeks. It gives us confidence to know that since God has been faithful to us in the past, that he's going to continue to be faithful to us in the future. Faithfulness is part of God's unchangeable nature. And today, our lectionary brings us to the passage where that verse is found. We're going to be in Hebrews 13 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is the conclusion to a very long letter in which the writer has been explaining who Jesus is. He's been exalting Jesus and describing who Jesus is. He explains that Jesus is the Messiah. He explains that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins and that he is the one who gives us full and complete access to the presence of God. See, at the very beginning of the letter, Hebrews 1, verse 2, the writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that he upholds the universe by his power, and after making purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is unchangeable because Jesus is the incarnation of the unchangeable God. He'll go on and he'll say that Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God, is the same Christ who offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. See, it was upon the cross that Christ offered that one sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices. And that won't change because Jesus won't change. And what that means for us is that you will never have to work to make yourself acceptable to God. Because the truth is that you never could. That's why Jesus is calling us today to simply put our trust in him and in his unchangeable grace. Then later in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're encouraged, it says, "Brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that has been opened for us." See, the purpose of Jesus' one perfect sacrifice is so that we might live differently, so that a new way of life might be opened for us. In Jesus' work on the cross, something changed. But what changed was not Jesus. It was our access to God. That changed. And with that changed access comes a change of identity. No longer are we strangers. No longer are we outsiders. No longer are we enemies of God, because in God's presence we are made new and we're given a new identity as children of God, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new life, and that comes with a new hope in life. And for us, that changes everything. It changes how we see the world and how we live our life in the present and how we hope for the future. See, the entire book of Hebrews is a beautiful book that upholds all of these deeply vivid truths about who Jesus is. But then, after about 12 chapters of extolling the goodness and all these glories of who Jesus is, we come to chapter 13 and we're given this seemingly disjointed list of, well, just do's and don'ts. If you read the book from beginning in, Hebrews 13 seems to come out of nowhere. He's talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden he starts telling us what to do and how to live. And we're going to look at each of these. But what I want to suggest to you is that this is not a random list of just do's and don'ts. In fact, what we're going to look at this morning is these are natural ways of living for those of us who have been unchangeably redeemed by the unchangeable Christ. These are a call for us to be who we are. If I can do an aside here for a second. If you read the New Testament, or when you read the New Testament, there's something that easily gets missed. And it's that before we're ever encouraged to do something or to not do something, or before we're ever encouraged or instructed to live in a certain way, we are always first reminded about who Jesus is. We're always first reminded about what he has done for us and who he has created us to be. We are always first brought back to our identity in Christ. And it is then from that identity that we are encouraged to live from out of and into. The identity forms the basis of all that we are called to do. Theology is important. Theology is important because unless we know the Jesus that is revealed in scriptures, then friends, all we're going to end up with is just a simple moralism. That's all we're going to end up with. Bad theology or even no theology at all, it just ends up in moralism and it ends up in works righteousness. But Paul and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament, they always first remind us of who Jesus is and who we are as Christians before they ever instruct us how to live. In fact, God himself does that when he gives the Ten Commandments. Before he gives the Ten Commandments, he says to Israel, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me," and so on and so forth. Our identity always underlies our way of life as Christians. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 is doing a very similar thing. He's calling us to live from out of our identity as redeemed people who have an unwavering hope in the unchanging Christ. And he's going to give us 6 specific instructions. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but they aren't random. There's a logic here, and the logic goes like this. See, the first 3 instructions in Hebrews 13, they focus on our outward expressions of love. They're outward expressions of love. Brotherly love, hospitality to strangers, remembering prisoners. And then the second 3 instructions, honoring marriage, being content, remembering your leaders, these focus on inward expressions of personal holiness. outward expressions of love, inward expressions of personal holiness. And all of these are founded upon the truth that Jesus Christ never changes. And that acts kind of as a safety net, if you will, which allows us to live into each of these fully and with joy. So let's look at each of these briefly. Hebrews 13, verse 1 says this, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, brotherly love is that love that we have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a family type of love. It's basic to who we are because we as a church, we worship a God who in his very nature is love. See, our love for each other is a witness to the world. When we see the world, or when the world sees us love each other, it's a glimpse of God's love for them, or it's at least supposed to be. That's why divisions and disunity is so damaging to the body of Christ and to our witness, because it's really hard to claim that we worship a God who is love when all we do is bicker and fight and divide into our own little enclaves, isn't it? And so we're encouraged to let brotherly love continue, not because we're supposed to, but because that's who we are. We are people who love each other because our God has revealed himself to us to be love. And because God first loved us, and he showed his love to us through Jesus. But love is risky. Let's admit that. Love is very risky. See, when we love someone, we open ourselves up to them. Love connects us to that which we love, and it's risky because once we've opened ourselves up to be connected to someone else, there's always the possibility of getting hurt. Right? It always seems to be those who are closest to us who hurt us the most. And that's because love makes us vulnerable. And for us as a church, we're a people who probably understand that better than anyone, because the Jesus that we worship is the Jesus whose love for us sent him to the cross. 1 John 4 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." See, our vulnerable love for each other reflects God's love for us. And it's risky because people change and people turn on us, unpredictably so. But here's the thing. Our love for each other becomes genuinely brotherly love when it's based in the unchangeableness of Christ. See, we're not worthy of each other's love, just like we're not worthy of God's love. And so here's the thing. My love for you is not based on you. Do you realize that? My love for you is not based on you. It flows from out of God's unchangeable love for all of us. See, that's the source, and that's why we can love others even when they change and when they turn against us, because our love for others is not grounded in them. It's grounded in Jesus, who never changes. And so we can love joyfully, regardless. People change, but Jesus is always the same. Jesus loves the church, but Jesus also loves strangers, those who are outside of the church. In fact, Matthew 25 says that when we welcome a stranger, we're welcoming him. So that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2 says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, the Greek word for brotherly love that happened back in verse 1 is the word Philadelphia, which is where the city gets its name. But there's a play on words that happens if it gets lost in translation in verse 2. Because the word for hospitality to strangers in Greek is just one word. It's xenophilia. Xenophilia. Love for strangers, love for that which is strange or different than us. Its opposite is xenophobia, which is a word we've heard a lot about in the news recently, which is about fear of the others or fear of strangers. See, what Hebrews is calling us to is not just to provide a hospitable service to people who we don't know, but to literally love them and to show love for them, to open ourselves up to people who are different than us, to those who are outsiders, and to do it joyfully. You see, in the ancient world, when people traveled, they had to rely on the hospitality of strangers because inns and hotels, they were dangerous places, and so you never really wanted to stay there. In fact, they were brothels, and it wasn't really a good place to stay. And so you would always rely on, you come into a city, and you'd hope someone would open up their home to you. Christians became known as people who were very eager to open up their homes to people that they didn't know, to strangers and to sojourners and to travelers. One reason is because it gave them an opportunity to share the gospel. You got a captive audience. It also gave them an opportunity to show the gospel tangibly. And to extend the same type of love to strangers that God extended to them and to us when we were strangers. Ephesians chapter 2, the end of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it says this. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope in the world, and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints of the members of the household of God. See, our call to love strangers isn't based on strangers per se. It's based on God's unchanging love for us when we were strangers. Verse 3. He continues, he says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now notice the progress in these verses. Love starts at home, and in the church, then it extends out to those who come across our path. And now the call is for us to literally go out to those who cannot come to us, to those prisoners. Now the prisoners in view here are Christians who are imprisoned because of their faith. That's the primary level. But also in view are those who are prisoners for other reasons, be it political reasons or be it because of their own crimes. Ancient prisons were not great places. Ancient prisons were just really cells or holes in the ground in which they kind of put you until they knew what to do with you. They did not provide you food. They did not provide you clothes. They didn't provide you a bed. They basically just put you there. Now, what they did allow you to do is allow you to receive visitors. And so if you had family and friends, they could bring you food, they could bring you clothes, they could bring you blankets. But if you did not have family or friends to bring you food, well, you starved to death in prison. And so Christians became known as those who cared for those who were isolated and for those who could not care for themselves. And one reason is because, well, Christians, we're people who take care of our own. We're people who are good, who are good at taking care of our own. But the other reason is that, again, this was a tangible expression of the gospel. See, when we were in chains because of our sin, and we couldn't come to God, we couldn't provide for ourselves, Christ came to us and brought us a love that set us free. Friends, that's why I'm so glad that Christ Church participates in ministries such as Kairos. You know, in 1 month, there's going to be a group of ladies who go and spend a weekend at the women's prison bringing the love of Christ to those who are in prison. And over the next couple coming weeks, we're going to share with you ways that you can participate and be involved in that ministry also. Friends, that is a great expression of remembering those who are in prison and showing love for those who physically can't show love for us because that's what Christ did for us. Now, all of these first three examples, they're expressions of outward love. They're expressions of outward love. And they are worth the risk that comes with it because they're founded upon the unchanging love of Jesus, who never changes. Now, verse 4, there's a shift. There's a shift in verse 4. The shift from outward expressions of love to a call to inward expressions of personal holiness. And he starts with marriage. He starts in verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now this one might seem like a no-brainer, right? The sanctity of marriage has always been held in high regard in Judaism and in the early church. Except, at least in the early church, there were questions about marriage that began to arise once false teachers began to creep into the church. See, there were some of those teachers that crept in and said, hey, it's all about grace. We have full and complete freedom in Christ. So you know what? It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter who we sleep with. Because guess what? Grace abounds. Paul in Romans 6, well, he addresses that. He says, are we to continue in sin so the grace may abound? He says, by no means. He says, how can we who have died to sin, again, he's bringing us back to our identity, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, this is still an issue in some parts of Christianity today. There are those who take the grace of God to be a license and say that we can live however we want. But there's also a flip side to that question. You see, in the early church, there were those who took the other side of extreme asceticism, believing that any and all pleasure was evil and that any and all pleasure was a distraction from holiness. And so they would engage in things like mortification of the flesh and even go so far as self-mutilation. Both of those views have been condemned because neither of them allow us to experience the goodness that God has created for us. But marriage does. Marriage creates the environment for pleasure, but it also creates an environment for growth and holiness. Because marriage is a tangible reflection of Christ's love for his church. See, ultimately it comes down to this. Marriage is a covenant that reflects the new covenant that Jesus created for us by laying down his life for us. And so in marriage, we honor marriage by loving our spouse with a cruciform type of love. A love like Jesus does, laying our life down for the sake of the other, and by keeping the covenant unbroken, and by not forsaking the goodness that the covenant of marriage provides. You see, in honoring marriage, Christ uses marriage to form us to be a covenant-keeping people. Verse 5, he continues, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 5 is a call to personal holiness, and it's an instruction to keep yourself free from the love of money, and mainly to be content with what you have. See, contentment, that's a sign of inward trust, and it's a sign that we inwardly believe that everything we have comes from God. See, it's a sign that we truly believe that God is our provider, that he's the one who can and will supply our each and every need. And you know, when we see this the most clearly, whether or not we actually believe this, it comes out most clearly in those times of want and in those times of need, in those times when we're looking at the bank account and we're saying, I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my bills or how I'm going to feed my children. Friends, each week we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the question is, do we truly believe that God is going to be the one to provide for us? You see, it's so easy in those times of fear to look for other things to place our security in, and money is always that first place that we go to. That's why the book of Hebrews is reminding us of God's promise to never leave us and to never forsake us. You see, the unchangeable God hasn't forsaken us in the past, and so we have confidence that he's not going to forsake us in those times of need. You see, it's the confidence that comes from our trust in God's provision that motivates us to live generously. See, a generous life is grounded in the truth of a generous God who won't someday stop being generous. And so we can freely give, joyfully give, even if we are in need. And we can do that only when we have confidence in God's ongoing and never-changing provision. In the early 2000s, Laura and I worked as missionaries. And as missionaries, we had to raise our own funding and our own support. And we would meet with lots of people. And I was always surprised because it always seemed to be those that I assumed didn't have a lot to give, that they would be the ones who always supported us the most financially and always supported us the most joyfully. You see, it was those years of missionary fundraising that taught me that generosity does not come from wealth. Generosity does not come from wealth. Generosity doesn't come from our perceived abundance. Generosity comes from faith in God's unchanging abundance. Generosity flows from a heart that is full of faith in the God who has a cattle on a thousand hills and who will never forsake us. That's where generosity comes from. And finally, we come to verse 7. After that, he tells us this. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." You see, I had learned about generosity from those who showed me how to be generous. And it's really that kind of thing that the writer here is getting at in verse 7. You see, he's calling us to imitate the faith of those who have modeled Christ for us. And on one level, this is a call for all leaders of the church. It's a call to accountability for all leaders to live lives worthy of imitation. But what he's really doing is he's drawing our attention back to Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, if you will, to follow those who have come before us in the faith and who have persevered in the faith. And to draw, see, friends, the way that we grow in personal holiness is to walk in the footsteps of holy people and to model their way of living. You see, for the Greeks, they understood this a little bit. For the Greeks, that was how you trained yourself to live a virtuous life. For the Greeks, what they would say is, if you want to live a good life, then you find someone whose life you want to imitate, and you get to know them, you spend time with them, you learn the habits that they have, you learn to do the things that they do, to learn to see the world the way that they see the world. See, for the Greeks, you became a virtuous person by taking on the habits of virtuous people. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to something similar, but he's intensifying it. He's intensifying it because he knows that personal holiness doesn't come from just taking on habits. Personal holiness does not come from just changing behavior. Behavioral modification is just another form of moralism. Holiness comes from the heart. It always starts from the heart, from a new heart that is given to us when we accept Jesus as Lord. See, apart from that, there is no holiness or righteousness in us. Paul reminds us that Jesus became sin so that we might become his righteousness. Our holiness flows from out of that gift of Jesus' unchanging holiness. And it's only then that we grow and we mature in that gift that Jesus has given us. And that's where Christian leaders and that's where Christian teachers come into play. Their purpose is to raise us up in this new faith and to cultivate and to guide and to direct us in our walk with Christ. So friends, that's the context that we get the great saying where Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, the same Jesus that the Old Testament saints looked forward to in faith is the same Jesus who transformed the lives of the early Christians, the same Jesus who transformed the lives of the medieval Christians, is the same Jesus who transformed the lives of the reformers, and it's the same Jesus who still transforms our life today and will keep transforming the lives of the generations to come until he returns. The same Jesus who transformed their lives is the same Jesus who transforms our lives. And so we can love those whom Jesus loves. And we can grow in personal holiness and Christ's likeness, not because we somehow need to please God or somehow need to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's like trying to build the Golden Gate Bridge without a safety net. No, we can live the life that God is calling us to live because that's who he's created us to be. And in living according to his ways, that's how we flourish in life. And that's how we experience in this life all the goodness of the life that is to come. So let me ask you again. What is it in your life that creates the kind of trust that gives you the freedom to live life without fear? Friends, if it's anything other than Jesus, you're looking in the wrong places. And this morning, I hope you have come to see that you will only find that in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, may your Spirit continue to help us build our lives upon the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, the foundation that never changes, that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we enter into all the things that you have called us to do and to be as your church. And with that unchangeable foundation, we pray that we can enter into them joyfully and without fear. And we come to you in gratitude, thanking you for that firm foundation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.